Matthew 18 this morning, caring for the little ones of the kingdom. Sounds perhaps like this is going to be a sermon about pastoral care, and it is. But friends, that pastoral care about which our Lord Jesus teaches in this passage is something that each one of you must practice toward one another in the body of Christ. We too often think that pastoral care is for ordained leadership, for those experts, right, that we pay to do that sort of thing, caring for the needy in the church. No, it's not the whole story. While the Church of Jesus Christ does indeed have ordained leadership, and to them our Lord has delegated real authority, to them he's given a special task. There's no question about that. Yet we must understand it is the will of our Savior and King that each one of us share his and the Father's pastoral care for all of the little ones of the kingdom. Let's read the living and holy word of God here in Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand and your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went away. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The word of God from Matthew 18. And may his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding today as well as to our nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, to the very end of our days in this world, we will, all of us, struggle with pride. Pride is what leads us to think too highly of ourselves, or just to think of ourselves too much, right? That's pride. Pride led Adam and Eve in the very beginning to eat of that forbidden fruit. Why? That they might be like God. That's pride, obviously. It's pride that's really at the root of all of our sins in some way or another. And it's pride, loved ones, it is pride that so often hinders and corrupts the ministry of the local church. Pride leads some people to seek a special position in the church. A position of authority, of privilege, perhaps, for their own honor. They want to be in charge. They want to maybe be the center of attention. They want people to look up to them. They want some glory for themselves. They might be serving in this way or that, but it's not really serving others. They're really serving their own lusts for power, for reputation, for honor. That's one way pride corrupts the ministry of the church. There's another. It's also pride when those in the church think so highly of themselves that they would not bother ever serving anyone. They live out their own private Christian lives. They do not need care from other people. Very self-sufficient. And they are very happy that no one needs their help. After all, the church has ordained people for that sort of thing. Let them handle it. And leave me to my own private Christian life as an island to myself. It's pride. Right? Self-centered pride. Do you see any of that in yourselves? How you might tend to one or the other. Of course, pride should have no place in the Christian, but it often is in each one of us at work in one way or another, to one degree or another, and it hinders and corrupts the ministry of the church to the degree it exists among us. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Now, pride, selfish ambition motivate that question, right? And that's probably obvious to all of you today. It's a natural part of our human depravity that we wonder about our social status, where we stack up against these people over here, against that particular individual over there, how our work or service or our gifts or experience or whatever it is compares with theirs. Where do I stand in comparison with others? And really what's driving that question is, I want to be greater than them. We desire a position above others. In Greek, it doesn't come through in the version I read from the English Standard Version here a moment ago, but in Greek, the words are, who then is the greatest? There's this word then, or like the disciples are asking, so then Jesus, who is the greatest? The point being, the question follows from what just came before in chapter 17. It's unfortunate that the words are not there in the English all the time. But the point here is that this question arises because Jesus has just said that he and Simon Peter are free sons of the king, if you remember from last Lord's Day, chapter 17. Jesus says, the sons are free from the temple tax. Sons of the great king, Jesus and Peter. Definitely a social standing above the others, right? Whoever they are. Remember, Peter had been singled out by Christ a couple chapters back. You're the rock on which I'll build my church. And Peter, of course, has an uncanny way of singling himself out on a number of occasions. He was very good at that sort of thing. Now Jesus himself has just said that Simon Peter is somehow a son of God with Jesus himself. All of this gets the rest of the disciples wondering about Simon Peter, his status. Where does he stack up in the kingdom? How do we all stack up against him? We're all in competition with each other. Where do we all fit in? And who is the greatest? You see? You're getting kind of the flow? Proud, selfish ambition is corrupting the disciples. Not unlike Adam and Eve's desire to become like God in the very beginning. Our Lord's teaching, friends, in Matthew 18 is meant as a total repudiation of this worldly, proud way among the disciples. And that repudiation starts in verse 3 and it goes throughout the whole chapter. We'll look at half of it, Lord willing, today. First of all, and it's our Lord's first point. You see this in the outline if you're following along. The first point today, no one can even enter the kingdom of God without first repenting of all pride and taking the low position of a child. Jesus takes a child, right? I mean, this powerful visual aid. You disciples are wondering how you're all going to compare with each other in the kingdom when it fully comes, right? Who's going to be greatest? Who's going to be on top? You're all in competition with each other, but you cannot even enter the kingdom unless you turn. Loaded biblical word, right? Repent! Unless you totally repent of that worldly, proud way of thinking and you deliberately take on yourself that lowly status of a child. We tend to see the child here as an example of humility and sweetness and modesty, simplicity. And if this were an infant, no doubt, loved ones, Jesus might be pointing out how the child couldn't even make any boast, right, of being something great. Little infants don't do that sort of thing. And that's possible that that sort of thing is going on here. But you parents know. Usually our kids, they don't have to get too far beyond infancy before they're making wild boasts about one thing and another, right? That's just the way it goes with children most of the time. It's the intention of our Lord Jesus not to use this child as a moral example of humility, but to call his disciples to lower themselves to that insignificant social status of a child. A child who, as a matter of fact, holds no great position in human society. See, friends, it's only by recognizing and embracing our own insignificance that we can even enter into the kingdom of God. We are, of course, by nature not sons of the great king, but sinners who deserve no place in the kingdom at all. And only receive that kingdom through God's redeeming grace in Christ Jesus, his son. Remember last week, that temple tax passage. It's a law from Exodus 30. Requiring the Jews to pay a ransom. It's not a temple tax. That's what the Bible's, the little headings that you have there, that's what it calls that tax, a temple tax. It's not what it was. The money ended up in the temple, right? But remember last week, if you were here, the passage in Exodus 30 clearly and repeatedly calls that money a ransom for your lives. In other words, you pay it to avoid the wrath of God. Atonement money. But Jesus welcomes Peter into that tax-exempt status as a free son of God, the great king. Not just because Jesus is the son of God, the eternal son, and he can do that sort of thing, but because Jesus, the son of God, became man in order to die as the true ransom price for our souls. To deliver us once and for all from the wrath of God by making full atonement for all of our sins. Friends, when God's Son has to become man and has to die a terrible death for our sins in order to obtain kingdom salvation for us, you had better believe we can truly enter into that kingdom only if we recognize how insignificant, how weak we are. Repent of that human pride and take a lowly position, always realizing that we deserve no place whatsoever in the kingdom. Jesus, the Son of God, is the great one. And he redeemed us sinners with his own blood, brings us into the kingdom as sons, adopted of God's grace alone. Friends, that great truth of our redemption and adoption of grace means that we as disciples of Christ should have no thought of our greatness at all, ever, period. Blessed are the poor in spirit. First words in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what this is all about, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. It's the same thing. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, there is greatness for all those who take the lowly position of a child, because through our repentance of pride and, on the other flip side of that coin, embracing Jesus in faith, we are adopted of God's grace as his precious children, blood-bought children through Christ Jesus. Are you one of those great ones in the kingdom? To become one, there has to be this fundamental break with human pride. Except, pride has such a strong hold on us, friends, that we can truly repent of it only if we are born again of the Spirit of God. As Jesus says in John 3, that very famous passage, right? Where he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Very similar words to our passage today. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, he says to Nicodemus. You cannot enter unless you are born again of the Spirit of God. Friends, if you are still in the clutches of sinful human pride today, selfish ambition still grips your heart and moves you in one way or another, may the Spirit of God grant you a new heart to be ashamed of yourself before Almighty God, to turn, to repent of human pride, and to take on, deliberately to take on, that lowly position of a child. Recognizing your own insignificance, yet trusting that in Christ Jesus there is a full redemption from sin and sonship bestowed on us. That is greatness through God's grace, isn't it? A great standing in the kingdom. Free sons of God through Jesus Christ. The thing is, friends, Jesus in this passage is wanting to impress on his disciples, on us, that if we are really kingdom children through the grace of God, we are not only to receive the kingdom like little children, but our meekness, our humility will also be evident in the way that we receive others. True humility before God, be very clear about this, friends. True humility before God must translate into humility toward other people, so that we will not set ourselves above them, so we will not be in competition against them. Who will be great and causing me to delight in the downfall or the weakness or the immaturity of another? Notice the shift here in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. See, Jesus shifts there from the kind of mind we should have of being lowly, like children, taking that lowest position in human society. That's how we think of ourselves in the kingdom. But he then shifts in verse 5 to receiving one such child as a representative of Christ himself. You see, the world may discount children. They're insignificant. They're weak. They have no greatness in human society. So the world discounts them, dismisses them. They're no big deal. Jesus completely flips that on its head. You receive the children as you would receive me in my name. That's what that means. A child representing Christ Jesus, because you have to appreciate the logic that's at work here. If you can't receive a little child in Jesus' name, how on earth could you expect anybody to believe that you can receive a crucified Savior, the man of sorrows, rejected and despised by sinners? This doesn't work. Our Lord's teaching in the rest of Matthew 18 then is concerned with how our lowly yet great standing before God as adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ must lead every one of us disciples to place ourselves above no one, but to humble ourselves as loving servants, especially loving servants of the rest of the disciples. That's the thrust of our passage today. We'll be thinking about that in our remaining time then. The second point, since other believers are also God's redeemed children, precious to the Father, blood-bought children, how precious they are in his sight. Therefore, we must treasure each one. Since other believers are also God's redeemed children and precious to the Father, we must treasure each one. Look, it's really this simple, friends. If I know that other disciples of Christ are beloved children of God, ransomed with the precious blood of God's eternal Son, just as I am, then it should be absolutely impossible for me to discount any of them. To look down on one single blood-bought brother or sister of mine in Jesus Christ as if they're insignificant, unimportant. They might be insignificant, poor, useless in the eyes of the world, but the gospel utterly transforms the way I see them and receive them. God's redeeming and adopting love toward his little ones in Christ Jesus compels us to see their inestimable value, to treasure them, and to show utmost love and care for each one that God puts in our path. In chapter 25, of course, many of you might be even thinking of that passage where our Lord teaches that this loving concern for our brothers and sisters in need, it means we serve each one of them as unto Christ himself. Remember the language there in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. As you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me, he says. The same sort of thing is at work in our passage, but Jesus is expressing this loving care of all of the little ones of God in a little bit different way, especially how we deal with sin. And so there's a few subpoints I want to make here from our passage. The first one, our care for each of God's little ones in Christ Jesus will be evident in our taking great care not to damage their relationship with God. That's the first point Jesus makes here in verses 6 and 7. Which go together, by the way, and you'll see that here as I read them. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble in the Greek, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now there's a break there before verse 7. It doesn't belong at all because this is what verse 7 says. Woe to the world for not temptations to sin, but stumbling blocks. Related word from verse 6 in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin or stumbling blocks, for it's necessary that those stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. There are all sorts of evil things in this fallen world that are going to cause people to stumble into sin and unbelief. And Jesus says that's unavoidable. It's going to happen, and woe to the world because of it. That's a word of curse. But he gives a word of cursing to any of his disciples who would be a stumbling block to another of his people. Woe, cursed be the one of my people, Jesus says, who would cause another one of my people to stumble into sin and unbelief. It would be better for you to be drowned in the depth of the sea, to be dead in that way, rather than to make them stumble and to suffer a far worse punishment. What emphasis, right, our Lord puts on this warning. This teaching might be a real challenge to some of you. You think, yes, it's possible for people to be led astray by their own sinful desires. Of course, the devil has a big part to play in that, in tempting people, drawing them into sin. But you don't really see how you could be a stumbling stone to another. How you could cause another brother or sister in Christ to fall into sin and stray away from the Lord. How you could damage another believer's relationship with God. You don't see how that's possible. But listen, friends, the Lord says it. It happens. And this is a real warning to us today. Make sure you don't do it. For you endanger your own soul by damaging the relationship another disciple of Christ has with God. There are all sorts of ways in which we can do this, friends. Being too harsh or critical toward another believer. Never letting up, just putting the screws to that believer can discourage. So much so that that person thinks, I guess I just can't be a Christian. I can't measure up. Or discouraging another brother or sister by refusing to grant forgiveness. The brother's done wrong. He comes to you. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. You hold out. Either in word or deed, you hold out. You remain bitter. You cause that brother or sister to start doubting the gospel of forgiveness. Or just some practice of sin in your life. You've made peace with some particular sinful habit, and you end up being an awful example to other people. But the point of this passage is, you can lead the other brother or sister into the same sort of sin so that they stumble to their demise. That's the warning. I'm not making it up. That's what Jesus says. Each one of us have truly a deadly influence on other brothers and sisters when we will not repent of sin and we give them reason to go and do the same. You parents, watch out the example that you are for your children. For all your words, for all the teaching you will give them, you will screw up years of good instruction by a wicked, hateful, angry way with your children, by a careless, self-serving way of living among them. You women, watch out. Pay a little mind to how you dress. You cause stumbling stones to be placed in your brother's way. When you think what really matters is that you're keeping up with the style, drawing attention to things that no one ought ever see. Take a little care of how you dress, that you may care for your brother in Christ Jesus. There are so many ways, friends. You children, you think, oh, I'm kids, I'm not an example to anyone. Boys and girls, you may be known among kids in your school or your neighborhood as Christians, and they see the example you lead, how you talk. Are your mouths filthy? Are you talking about hating other people over here who you don't like? Are you going along with everybody as a Christian, and yet you're speaking hateful, filthy things about other people? That's a dangerous thing to do, children. We all need to take to heart what our Lord Jesus is saying here, and it seems he is especially calling us to have enough love and care for one another in Christ Jesus, that we would avoid damaging another believer's relationship with God at all costs, even if that means you suffer some real painful loss in your own life. And that's exactly what he's saying in verses 8 and 9. Read those with me. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And then he goes on and says it again in verse 9 about your eye. If it causes you to sin, cut it out. Friends, the next point here, we will be careful not to damage another's relationship with God only by practicing vigorous walk in repentance. Only by practicing a vigorous walk in repentance ourselves will we be really caring for our brothers and sisters and guarding their relationship with the Lord. See, you can avoid giving excuse to others to practice sin only by being vigorously opposed to sin in your own life. You might recall Jesus already gave this very same teaching. We read it earlier this morning from Matthew 5. He used it there in connection with lust. But he repeats this strong call to repentance here because he means business. Some of you probably didn't want to hear those words again, but there they are, repeated almost verbatim here in Matthew 18. Our Lord means business about the integrity of his people, about our walking in purity and holiness. It's not that we're literally to cut off any of our body parts, but that we must be willing to sacrifice anything if it means keeping ourselves from a practice of sin that will truly damage our relationship with God and could very likely damage the relationship that my brother or sister has with God. That damage can be irreparable. You make peace with sin in your life, you endanger your soul and the soul of others. You put them in danger of hell. Again, that's not my interpretation. Jesus says it twice here. He says it twice in Matthew 5. There's going to be some smarty pants Calvinist who says, oh, but we believe in election. The elect can't fall away. And really, I can't make any of the elect fall away. So really, there's nothing to worry about. Jesus is just driving the hypocrites away. If that's what you're thinking, you need to wake up. Jesus is repeatedly warning his own disciples of the hell that awaits them if they are careless about the integrity of their souls or careless toward their brothers and sisters. Our great shepherd loves his sheep enough to warn them in this way. And if we are his sheep, redeemed and adopted of God's grace through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will take heed to this warning and take not a casual stance toward our sin, but a hateful opposition against it, against anything that causes sin in our lives. Left unchecked, brothers and sisters, sin will spread and corrupt like gangrene. It will do real damage to our relationship with our God. Cut it off. Make the sacrifice. Better to lose anything that causes you to sin than to lose your own soul. And finally, if we love rather than despise God's little ones in Christ, we will seek to recover those sheep that stray. If we love them rather than despise them, we will seek to recover the sheep that stray. Notice the end of our passage. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Verse 10, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep? He gives this parable. One of the sheep go away. That shepherd's going to leave the 99 sheep on the mountain. He's going to go find that one. And when he finds it, he's going to rejoice over finding that one more than having never lost the 99. He's going to be overjoyed that he recovered this lost sheep. How much more is the Father in heaven determined never to lose one of his sheep, that they would perish? This is what our Lord Jesus teaches here, the end of our passage today. And friends, our Father will lose none. It's important that that truth of election and the perseverance of the saints, it's absolutely vital that we point it out. I've been preaching through the canons of Dort, and we're on that topic of the perseverance of the saints. The Father Almighty God will lose none of his sheep. Not one little one redeemed and adopted through God's grace in Christ will perish. As Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father has given me, I will lose none of them. I will raise them all up on the last day. The Father and the Son, the great shepherd, will lose none. And each one of his little children has, and we're not just talking about little ones. I hope that's not lost on anybody today. Jesus uses a little child at the beginning of the passage, but later on he's using this language of little ones to talk about all of the children of God. That was probably obvious, but you have to appreciate what Jesus is saying here about the angels that are always before the Father. Now, guardian angels, each one of God's little ones, his children in Christ Jesus, has an angel always before the Father, a messenger, a servant, always caring for his little children. Now, whatever that means, you see that it at least means this. God has great, heavenly, constant care for all of his little ones, and he will not lose them. But you have to appreciate the point of our Lord. You are meant, brothers and sisters, to be the hands and feet of the Father, as it were. We don't hear the doctrines of grace and perseverance of the saints in election, and we just say, well, everything's okay. There's nothing really to worry about. We don't need to really show any concern for anybody's soul. That kind of presumption is born out of a complete twisting of the Word of God, because the same God who promises us through the doctrines of grace that his elect will never perish, that he'll lose none of his sheep, is the God who tells you, all of you little ones, to have such loving care for the rest that you would go and recover them when they stray. Who begin to wander from their Lord into sinful paths. Wicked Cain insisted that he was not his brother's keeper. But beloved of the Lord, if you are one of God's redeemed children in Jesus Christ, you have to confess that you are your brother's keeper. Maybe each one has a guardian angel always before the face of the Father. But in some real sense, you are to be a guardian of the soul of your brothers and sisters. If you see a disciple wandering off, you think nothing of it, you do nothing about it, you don't love that brother. You despise. They're headed toward hell. How could you possibly love Jesus whom you do not see, when you will not love the brother or sister whom you can see? No, if you're one of God's little ones, and you love those little ones who are precious in his sight, then no matter how insignificant they might be in this world, you will treasure them. No matter their social standing, their ethnicity, how dark or light, no matter how poor or rich, no matter their age or personality, no matter what neighborhood they're from or how they've been educated, no matter how ignorant, you will share with God the Father and our great shepherd Jesus Christ a pastoral care for the souls of your brothers and sisters. Don't you leave it to the church officers. You say, well, we pay you, Pastor. You have a full-time job of doing that sort of thing. Don't get me started. I can't do it. I don't have the rapport with all that I'd like. I don't have the knowledge of many of the things that you know. And if you come and circumvent this passage, you go tattle to pastor or to one of the elders. We get to this next week. You're leaving yourself out of the pastoral care, the process of church discipline, which begins with every one of you. Yes, there are ordained ministers and elders, and they're called to give that special pastoral care for the saints who wander off into sin. And they have to make judgments at certain points, and they have to do a very particular task at the end of church discipline, but it starts with you. You go and rescue them. You go try to recover them by pleading for them to repent. This is what our Lord Jesus teaches us today, loved ones. If you know the love that the Lord has for his own, and through the Holy Spirit poured out into your hearts, you share that love for your brothers and sisters, you go try to recover the wandering sheep before they perish. Paul says in Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual. Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Truly, we are nothing in ourselves. But through God's redeeming grace in Christ, we are God's precious little ones, ransomed with the blood of his own Son. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this truth will not only humble us before God, but must compel us by the love of Christ to treasure every one of the disciples, no matter how insignificant they may seem, never to place ourselves above them, never to seek a higher position, but to spare them from sin and temptation as much as we are able, and to hold back nothing from them that would be good for their soul. We know this is the loving way of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. By his Spirit and the Spirit of the Father working in our hearts, may we share this love and concern for each other. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.